Favorite stanza of the four of them, his robes for mine, God's justice is appeased, Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done, sin's wages paid, propitiation won.'" What we're going to do is Anna and I are going to role play here in just a moment. But I want to show you what you're going to see prior to seeing it. You hear that old country preacher, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you." So that's kind of the way the exchange seminar is. I counted up once, and you actually get exposure to the outline itself about 12 times in different ways during the week. So when you first start looking at it, it's going to be very, very foreign to you. At the end of the week, it is my prayer that it's going to feel like an old pair of blue jeans. You just love to slip them on and it's comfortable to you. That's kind of the idea. But we recognize that it's not that way at first, and we'll do our best to kind of ease you into it a little at a time. Let me kind of walk through the various pieces. You have in front of you a piece of paper called a one-page memory sheet. It's in your handouts. It's on one side it says mandatory verses, which, by the way, are not really very mandatory. That's actually copied right out of the Red Book. And so page 133 in your Red Book is the one-page memory sheet. If you lose your piece of paper, you've got it in your book. The mandatory verses comes from, this is a 13-week course that we normally teach inside of a church. And during that time period, we ask people over the course of 13 weeks to memorize all these verses. That's why we call them mandatory verses. But in a, you know, we're going to do a 13-week course plus a 4-week Bible study, and we're going to do it in 5 days. So obviously, something's gotta go. So the mandatory verses are one of those things that's going to go in terms of memorization. We're not going to even work at trying to get that to happen. So don't worry about it. But they are the verses that this presentation uses to go through the gospel. And I kind of like seeing them all in one place. I'm a visual person. What you have there in front of you with that mandatory verses is Jeff's salvation during grad school specifically. When I first started taking Greek, I mean, it was like I was not going to make it. You get these little cards, and I don't know if you have you ever watched some kid memorize Greek vocab words? So on one side of the card is a Greek word, and on the other side is an English definition. Well, I already told you I'm a picture guy. And so it took me a while of failing these Greek vocab quizzes for me to realize the problem is Jeff never gets to see those two things side by side. Do you see the problem? I mean, because in my brain, when you see the verse and the reference on that sheet that's called the mandatory verses, if you fold that to where you cannot see the reference, that's what I used to do with all my Greek words. I would put the Greek word, I'd put the English definition, I'd put them side by side, and I would go down and start learning them, and then I would fold away the Greek word, and in Jeff's brain, you could still see it there. Those two had to be side by side. That's why you have such big name tags on. We ask churches to really help us with this because I really am going to work at learning your names, but if I can't see them, it's probably not going to happen. And so that's why I designed that sheet that way so you could memorize it. So the thought process is if you're going to memorize those verses, look at them together and then turn it underneath and then you can kind of keep seeing which ones you know, then what I would do is if I didn't know it, then I would peek. Peeking is not cheating when you're learning because what happens is your brain is calling for it. Let me see it, let me see it, let me see it. I can't find it. Oh, there it is. And now that your brain is calling for it, you're going to tend to remember it more. We put the one-page memory sheet, the one on the other side, in the same format. I want the entire outline on one page so that you can kind of take that mental picture of it. In my mind, when I look at in my outline, I'm going to see conversation sage, I'm going to see introduction. Over here, I'm going to see the invitation. And down here, I'm going to see assimilation, because I'm just looking at that page that you're looking at in my brain. Let me just walk through those various pieces with you. Conversation. We're going to learn four questions that will guide us through a conversation to be able to get that conversation to the gospel. So that's our whole thought process, is you're going to learn how to go from a normal, good, connecting kind of conversation into the gospel. And we'll learn four simple questions that will help us with that. So the whole conversation section, we're turning the gospel to the theme of themes. Then when we use the word introduction, we do not mean, now we're going to start. We did that back in the conversation. What we mean by introduction is we're going to introduce this person to Jesus. This is our gospel presentation, by the way. We're going to teach them four truths about God, who He is and how they relate to us. So it's an introduction. If you could think of it this way, I love to think of evangelism of me putting my arm around my friend and introducing them to my best friend. So it's not me confronting them with these truths that they've got to come up. Now, there is a confrontation with truth that takes place, but frankly, I like to let them kind of do that confronting themselves with this truth. What I want to do is I want to put my arm around them and introduce them to my best friend, which is Jesus. So it's as an introduction. We're going to teach them four simple truths about God. And then we give an invitation. Now, think about it. You can't introduce them to God until you turn the conversation to it. You can't invite them to trust God until you've introduced them to Him. And then lastly, we're going to call this the assimilation section. Now, how many of you had tea at lunch? Can I see your hands? Now, was that sweet tea or unsweetened tea? Sweet tea. The rest of it's not tea, right? So what do you do when you get served tea and it's not sweet? Throw it out. So if you take those sugar packets that they put on the table and you put it in the tea and you stir it for about a half an hour, then all that white stuff kind of settles down to the bottom. Now, that's not assimilation. You got the sugar into the tea, but the sugar didn't get assimilated in the tea. So what you really want to do is you want to get the sugar to kind of disappear into the tea. When you can't tell the difference between the sugar and the tea, then it's no longer sugar and tea, it's sweet tea. And that's really what we want to do with our converts. Getting them into the church is not enough. We got to get them assimilated into the church. So it has been said that the average person won't stay in a church more than 6 months if they haven't found at least five people inside of that church that they consider to be their friends. Now, you think about your relationship with people here. Julio was talking to me a while ago and was telling me about the friends that he met in a church there, and he called them family. He said, well, you know, we're like family. And that's exactly what it is. Sometimes we're closer to our church family than we are our physical family. And it's because we love each other. We become interconnected with each other. It's not until our friend who has trusted Christ becomes a part of the fabric of our church family that the work of assimilation is done. It's kind of like you're not done sweetening that tea until you get done and it doesn't settle down to the bottom. You just got to keep working at it until it gets assimilated in. So that's what we mean by assimilation. And Lord willing, we'll have a chance to talk about that some more as the week goes on. So our gospel presentation is going to contain all four of these elements. We're going to just simply have a conversation in which we direct to the theme of themes. We're going to introduce them to who God is. We're going to invite them to trust Christ. And if they do, then we're going to immediately begin the process of assimilating them into our church family. Now, I hear people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter where they go to church as long as they go to church. And I would just give you this illustration. Zach and his wife just brought home a new baby. Could you imagine someone walking up to them and saying, oh, what a beautiful baby. And Zach just grabs her and says, here, you want her? I mean, you can take her home. You know, it doesn't matter where she grows up, as long as someone takes good care of her. Do you think that's what's going to happen? No. In fact, if you try to take that baby, you know, the gloves come on. I mean, it's a fight because that's their baby. God gave that baby to them. I really believe that's the way God wants us to think about our converts. Those are our babies. Just like your physical babies were going to be raised best in your home under your influence, even so your spiritual children will grow best in your church family and underneath of your care. So that's really the thought process between trying to raise children in the Lord. Think about this. When we had our son, Josh, we were in grad school at the time. Could you imagine if I said to Josh, "Josh, we're real busy. Both of us have a busy schedule. We're in grad school. And so I just want you to know breakfast is at 8 o'clock and you're supposed to be there." And if Josh didn't come to breakfast for a week or two, you know, I'd probably sit him down, have a conversation with him. "Now, Josh, eating breakfast is important. You know, it's the most important meal of the day. Make sure you're there at breakfast." And still no Josh. Eventually, I could just come to her and say, "Look, I don't think he was really born. I don't think he's a real baby." You're saying, "Jeff, you kind of went off the deep end there. Where are we going?" Well, isn't that the way we treat people about getting saved? Church is at 10 o'clock, be there. And when they don't come, we give them the talk. You know, it's important to be in church. You're not going to grow if you're not in church. And eventually, don't we sometimes even say, "Well, I don't know if they really got saved or not"? You say, "Well, what do you do?" Well, I didn't expect Josh to come to breakfast. I took breakfast to Josh. Now, Josh is now 32 years old. He has four of his own children. He's my pastor. How cool is that? And I don't take breakfast to Josh anymore. He's kind of the breakfast guy at his house. He does breakfast and takes breakfast to his girls. So eventually, our goal is independence and reproduction. But that's not the process. That's the goal. The process is that we take care of them. We take breakfast to them. That's our job, to assimilate them into our church family. So back to our little gospel presentation. We're going to have a conversation. We're going to turn the conversation to the theme of themes. We're going to introduce them to Jesus. We're going to give them an invitation. And then we're going to begin this process of assimilating them into our church home. Can you say those words with me? Conversation, introduction, invitation, assimilation. Again, conversation, introduction, invitation, assimilation. Good. Do you think you could remember them? You think you could repeat them? Let's see. Aaron, can you repeat them for us?
Conversation, introduction, invitation, assimilation.
Very good. Very good. Now, the reason I call on somebody to say them is because it's kind of like a game show. You know, once that guy is sitting there struggling, everybody says, "I know the answers," because it just kind of pops into your brain when you're not the one being asked, you know. So I don't care if you remember the words, but I do care that you remember the concepts. So we're going to have a conversation, then we're going to introduce them to Jesus, then we're going to invite them to trust Christ, and then immediately we're going to begin this process of assimilating them into our church family. Let's do it one more time. Conversation, introduction, invitation, assimilation. Now, under the introduction section, we're going to learn four simple truths. The first is that God is holy. Now, the word holy means separate or set apart. So tell me, what is God set apart from? Definitely set apart from sin, because God is perfect. He has never sinned. In fact, the Bible tells us he cannot tolerate sin. His eyes are so pure that he can't look on evil. But let me ask you this question. Was God holy before there was sin? Yeah. So what, I mean, it can't just be set apart from sin. What else is he set apart from? Time. Very good. Was God holy before there was time? Yeah, so that's good. Ultimately, you go back to what else is God set apart from, and the answer is everything. There is no one like God. Ultimately, when you think about God's holiness, it is his uniqueness. There's no one like him. He is, and by the way, when I put something in my life that is equal or more important to me than God, no wonder it offends him, because there is no one like God. So God is holy. Now, we're going to help people see that because God is holy, when we sin, it's not just that we broke a rule, but our sin is an offense to His holiness. So each of the Ten Commandments, or actually any of the laws, are actually a reflection to the very character of God. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's because God, by His very nature, is faithful, loyal. He keeps all of His covenants. So it's not just that I offend my wife if I were unfaithful, but that I would offend the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Do you see? So each one of these laws that we break are actually offense to God. So what we want to help a person see is that because God is holy, we are alienated from Him because we're sinners. And so ultimately, all that we're going to show them underneath of God is holy is that we're alienated from Him because of His perfection and our sinfulness. Secondly, by the way, we haven't talked about judgment yet. We're talking about relationally being distanced from Him. Then we're going to build on top of that and help them see that because God is just, not only are we alienated from Him, but God has to judge me. His justice demands it. And that judgment ultimately is eternity apart from God in a place called hell or everlasting fire. So when we say man's destiny, we mean every man's destiny. Our destiny, my destiny, your destiny, anybody apart from Christ, that's our destiny. And you will never understand the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't first understand alienation and condemnation by God. The reason that sometimes we tell people God loves you and died for you, and they look at you like, so what? Most of the time, the problem is they don't have a clue as to what that means. You've said the right words, but they're in a total vacuum and they have no idea what that means. If we go all the way back to explain to them who God is, He's holy and He's just. As a result, we are alienated and condemned. Then when Jesus took my condemnation upon Himself, now that makes sense to them. So, God is holy, God is just, then we move into God is loving. And we teach them and show them the fullness of the exchange that He made for them. And then the last thing we want to show them is that God is gracious and He offers this salvation as a gift. We can't do anything to earn it ourselves. It has to be received as a gift. That's what grace is. So do you understand these four truths about God? Let's see if we can say them together. They have to go in logical order. God is holy, God is just, God is loving, and God is gracious. Now, when we say logical order, the very first thing we recognize is that in His holiness, you and I are alienated from Him. In His justice, He must condemn us. But in His love, He cannot ignore our problem. He came and literally died the death that we deserve so that we might be able to have the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So do you see the logical sequencing there? And the reason I say logic is because you want to be able to say it in such a way that the person you're talking to gets it. What I've tried to do, and I hope that all of us will do this, put yourself in the shoes of the friend that you're talking to. Try to understand. I mean, we're so used to this language. We're so used to these truths that try to put yourself in the shoes of a person who's never heard any of it before. What do they need to know? And so these four truths. Can I ask you a rather embarrassing question? How many of you already knew that God was holy, just, loving, and gracious? Yeah, so I told you, nothing new. Here's the cool thing. If we put it, everything that you know, into this logical order, then when you talk to your friend, the stuff you already know is going to make a lot more sense to them. And that's really what I want to do, is I want to be able to help you systematize what you already know so that when you talk to your friend, you're getting through to them. It's making sense to them. So I really am not trying to teach you new truths. I'm just trying to help you categorize what you know so that what I find is when you talk about God, a lot of people, it's just kind of shotgun. It's kind of all over. And I sometimes get myself confused, let alone the person I'm talking to that doesn't know it yet. So we just want to get it to where it's organized. That's it. I'm going to ask Anna to come. I think we'll sit up here on the platform, Anna. And she is going to be a lost person, and I'm going to be a Christian who has just met her. We've been talking for some time, and in the next hour, we're going to have a whole session on a compelling conversation. And in the compelling conversation, we'll talk about what you're not seeing in terms of my conversation with her. So she and I have already had a compelling conversation, and she likes me. We enjoy each other. And now I'm going to begin that conversation section. So if you can imagine, I've been asking her lots of questions about herself. She's been telling me where she's from, why she's here. She's a little lonely. She misses her family back from where she came from. She hasn't really met very many people here yet. We've just been talking about all those sorts of things. And I've been asking her about, you know, what she likes to do in her spare time. And now I'm just going to ask one more question that will set me up for asking the questions that you see on your GPS. If you get your GPS out, and you might want to look at it side by side with the one-page memory sheet, same information, different look. And I'll be using this GPS to kind of walk through. You should see the slides on the front that I'm pointing to right this minute. So I'm going to ask her first, Anna, what's your religious background?
Well, I would have to describe it as diverse.
Huh.
I grew up in a Baptist home. That's what my family was. And then I moved and I joined the Mormon Church. These are all real people, okay? So we always try to imagine someone real. And then when I married my husband was Jewish, and I converted to Judaism. So I've had a lot of religious exposure.
I bet you have. Well, let me ask you this question, a little bit different, and I think you'll understand the reason I ask it. How would you describe your relationship with God?
Well, not good. I feel very far from God right now.
What seems to be going on that's causing some difficulties?
Well, my daughter, she's probably the most important person in my life, and there's just a lot of friction between us right now. My husband, he just is, I don't know how to describe him. I've always felt like he just doesn't work hard. And I just got tired of it, Jeff, and I just left my husband, and he got cancer. And in some ways, I kind of feel like God is punishing me right now.
Oh, bless your heart. Well, I'm really sorry to hear all of that. Let me ask you this question, Anna. It's a little bit different, but what do you think it takes to have a close relationship with God, know for sure you're on your way to heaven?
I think church is really important, and that's really something I'm trying to reconnect with right now, so I'm kind of on an adventure to find just the right church. You know, for me personally, I think I've got to settle some of these issues in my life because I feel like my problems are really hurting my relationship with God.
So get into church. When you say settle, you mean kind of
resolve conflicts, I guess.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So try to get along with people. Anything else?
Yeah. I don't know about you, but I think to have a close relationship with God, you have to treat other people in a kind of do for them what you wish they would do for you. And I find that hard sometimes. Mm. Do you ever find that?
Oh, yeah, certainly. We all tend to have a little selfishness built in, don't we? Mm-hmm. So, you know, you talked about growing up in a religious home, in a Baptist home. I grew up in a religious home. In fact, they tell me I went to church before I was born. I was there every day that I can. I can't remember a time not being in church. But as a young man, I came to a realization that my parents' relationship with God was not enough for me, that I needed a personal relationship with God. And I made a choice to trust Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. And you never know how a decision like that when you're young is going to affect you when you're an adult. Mm-hmm. Several years ago, as an adult, I was driving down an interstate, just had gotten off the interstate, was on an off-ramp, going to interstate speed, and there's a road that goes across the off-ramp. I didn't even know it until someone ran a stop sign in a full-size van, and I hit right in the side mm-hmm. of him, hit it so hard that it knocked both of us off the road. I landed, my car landed in a field next to the road, and there was steam coming out of the car. I thought it was going to catch on fire, and I tried to get out, realized I was trapped. And as I tried to crawl across to get out the other side, I realized I was injured. And when I finally got out of the car, I couldn't stand up. I just had to lay there beside the car waiting for someone to come and help me. And when they finally did get there was concern about what was going on. I had severe chest pain, and they strapped me to a board, you know, hooked tubes to me, rushed me off to the hospital. And I didn't know, Anna, whether I was going to live or die. But that whole time, there was such a settled peace. I knew that if I died, I'd be in heaven. And let me ask you this. Are you 100% sure that all of your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven?
No. In fact, I think that's just one of the things that's really bothering me right now. I'd like to think a person could be 100% sure, but how do you be that good that you could be so certain that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? I can't really even imagine that.
Would it be all right if I showed you a verse? There's a little pamphlet that I have that's got a lot of verses about our relationship with God. This verse is really interesting. I think you'll enjoy it, especially with that question. These things have I written, talking about the Bible, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this verse tells us that we can know. In fact, the implication here is that God wants us to know. May I show you from the Bible how you can have that kind of relationship with God? You know for sure you're on your way to heaven?
Certainly. That's kind of where I am right now, just in life, just really trying to get on a new track.
Yeah. Well, you know, in order to be able to have a close relationship with someone, you have to get to know them. And the same thing with God. And there are just four simple truths here in this little pamphlet that I'd like to tell you about who God is and how they relate to you. And then you can know him for yourself. The first is that God is holy. I know with your background, you've heard that before. You knew that. The Bible tells us that because God is holy, he cannot tolerate our sin. Look at this verse. It says that God is of pure eyes that behold evil and can't look on sin. So the idea is not that he doesn't see us when we sin. The idea is that when we sin, God can't tolerate that. If I were to stand in God's presence and I had sin in my life, God would have to remove me. He cannot look on sin. He can't keep sin in his presence. He has to remove it. So then comes a very practical question. What's sin? Because I would imagine if you and I just kind of laid out all the things that we think sin is on the table, there'd be several things that we disagree with. There are probably things that you think are wrong that I think are okay and vice versa. But how God defines sin is really more important than how you and I define it. And the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is when we break God's law. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the Ten Commandments with your background as well.
Yeah, I had to memorize them somewhere along the path.
Yeah. And so the Ten Commandments are basic laws, and each one of those laws reflect the character of God. It's not just that God said, here are some rules that I'm going to give you that I want you to live by, but every one of those rules reflect back to God's character. So when God says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, it's because God is unique. As a holy God, there's no one like him. So when I put something next to God that is as important to me as God is or more important to me than God is, then that's offensive to him because there is no one like him. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Have you ever done that before? I know I've certainly had things in my life that were more important to me than God.
I would think every American lives that way.
Yeah. So that's sin. It separates us from God relationally. If you think about this one, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not just that God says, here's a rule, live by it. But that rule reflects God's loyalty, his faithfulness. He's a covenant-keeping God. And when we break our covenants, not only have we hurt our spouse, but we've offended God himself. Here's one. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. So lying can be anything from stretching the truth to telling a whopper. And frankly, I've done all the above. Anna, have you ever told a lie?
If I told you I hadn't, I would be lying. So I have definitely lied.
Okay, well, the Bible says that when we lie, we offend the very truthful nature of God. God is perfectly truthful. So it offends him when we lie, and it alienates us from him relationally. Look at what the Bible says. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this standard of perfection that God has, we all come short of. Imagine you and I want to have a contest to see which one of us could jump and touch the top of a 30-foot flagpole. So I'll go first. Let's say I had a phenomenal jump and I jumped 9 feet in the air. How far do you think you could jump up that flagpole?
I have no idea. I have no idea. So, well, let's just say that since we're imagining, how about if I jump 10 feet?
Okay.
Yeah. And I'll go to the Olympics.
Yeah. Well, yeah, 10 feet would be quite high. So if we were to do this and you jumped that high, would you feel good about jumping higher than me?
Probably.
Yeah, so you beat me. But did either one of us get to the top of that 30-foot flagpole?
No, we're not even close.
No, and that's the way it is with trying to reach God's standard of perfection. Some people are better than other people. And frankly, they feel pretty good about that. They compare themselves, but when they look to the holy nature of God, we all come short of that. That's really the idea of us and our relationship with God. Anna, there's more to who God is than just this, but if this was the only thing you knew about God, who would be able to have a relationship with him?
I would think no one, because I think everyone has sinned.
Yeah, this verse tells us that. We're all in this dilemma that we've all sinned. We all come short of God's perfection. Well, this next truth about God is really good about God, but it's kind of bad news for us because of the consequence. We're going to get to the good news here in just a moment, but the Bible tells us that God is just, and we like justice. Justice for all. Until we're guilty. And the Bible says that because God is just, he must judge everybody by the exact same standard. He can't look at you and say, you know, Anna, she's one of my favorites, and then look at me and say, you know, that Jeff guy, I never have liked him. I think I'll throw the book at him. You know, he has to judge us by the same standard. Well, here's the criteria God says he judges us by. The wages, that's what we've earned, of sin is death. Now, that's an interesting start. The Bible says that when I sin, I earn death. So what kind of death is he talking about? Even people who go to heaven die physically. Well, here's a picture of God's judgment that I think will help answer the question. Then shall he, and this is talking about God, say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's an interesting verse. It's kind of a good news, bad news kind of a verse. The good news is that this everlasting fire, we usually call it hell, was prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want people to go there. But in this verse, we see people going there, those on his left hand. So if I were you, I'd want to know, who are those people that are going into this lake of fire? Well, here's a list of people that the Bible says have to go to hell. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that answers our question. The wages of sin is death. What kind of death? This second death, this lake of fire, this everlasting fire. Mm-hmm. Now, Anna, that's a pretty rough list. I would imagine you'd look at those and say, you know, I haven't done most of those, But let's just talk about this one for a moment. How many murders do you think someone would have to commit before you consider them a murderer?
One time.
So you kill one murderer, in Anna's book, you're a murderer. How many lies do you think I would have to tell before God would consider me a liar?
Well, I'm not sure I want to answer that question, but I guess just with the comparison, obviously just one lie.
Yeah. Later in this chapter, there's a verse that says, nothing that makes a lie can enter into heaven. So immediately we're starting to ask ourselves a question. Wait a minute, if one lie keeps you from heaven, sends you to hell? I mean, I thought God was a loving God. How could a loving God send people to hell? Think about this. If you were in a courtroom and the defendant was obviously guilty of murder, and the judge looked at him and said, look, I know you're guilty of murder, but you look like such a nice guy to me. I think I'll let you go free. Now, Anna, would that be justice?
No, that's not justice.
Yeah. So a good judge would find him guilty and give him the appropriate judgment. God is a good judge. And if I'm guilty, he has to find me guilty and give me the appropriate judgment. Think about it this way. If that judge were the defendant's brother, now I know it wouldn't happen that way in real life, but if he looked at him and said, look, I know you're guilty, but you're my brother. I love you. Because I love you, I'm going to let you go free. Now, Anna, is that justice?
No, it's favoritism.
Yeah.
It'd be worse.
It's showing favoritism. And so what we have to see is that love does not undo the necessity for justice. God does love you, but because he is just, he has to mete out justice. And the Bible says that what we have earned because of our sins is this second death. Now, the good news is that God is loving and that he has reached out to us. His love demanded that he do something for us. And so he provided a way for us to be able to be close to him. And that way satisfies the demands of his holy, just nature. And that way is all summed up in the person of Jesus. You're probably familiar with the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, Anna, who would you say Jesus is?
Well, that's an interesting question. My husband would say differently than I say, but Jeff, I grew up believing in Jesus. So I believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay, let's use that phrase, Son of God, for a moment. The Bible says that everyone who trusts in God as their own personal Lord and Savior become a child of God. So I did that when I was a young person. Would you say that Jesus and I are the same?
No, then you're getting into Mormonism. No. He's different. He's God.
Good. And that's the point that we want to be able to see. Look at this verse. The Bible says the Word, or Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this verse says that Jesus, when he became a man, displayed the glory of God through his life. Now that's very interesting because the Bible says everyone has sinned. And everyone comes short of the glory of God. But Jesus displayed the glory of God. You see, he wasn't just a good man. He was God come in human form. When he says he was made flesh, the picture is that Jesus is God. He was in heaven. And that he came down to earth and became a man so that he could give himself in exchange for us. And that brings us to this point of what Jesus did and why he did it. The word exchange gives an implication that because of my sin, I have to go to hell. Because of his righteousness, he lived a perfect life, he could go to heaven. The Bible says that God had Jesus to come and stand in our place and let us go stand in his place, an exchange. Let's look at it. The Bible says Christ once suffered for sins, the just, that would be him, for the unjust, that's me, that he might bring us to God. And you probably knew this, but when they crucified Jesus, they crucified him between two thieves. They crucified our Jesus like a common thief. Do you know why he died like a common thief?
I don't think I ever really thought about the why.
Well, it's a little embarrassing. The reason is because I've stolen. I deserve to be on that cross. But Jesus took my place. He died instead of me. And the reason he did it is so that he might bring us to God. That's him coming and standing in my place. It's almost as if there was this bullet of punishment coming through the room straight at me, and Jesus jumped in front of that bullet and took it himself. He took the punishment I deserved. But the other side says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. We know that part. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he literally is inviting us to go stand in his righteousness, to exchange places with him. This chart will explain it the best. Would it be all right with you if I let these three sins represent your sin record?
Yeah, I think I'm getting off easy.
Okay, so we'll put Anna's name up here. And let's just apply this verse to this chart. So God made Jesus to be sin for Anna. So if we were going to apply it to this chart, we would have to scratch out the name Anna and put Jesus up there. And then the rest of the verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if we're going to apply this verse to this chart, we'd have to scratch out Jesus' name and write Anna over here on the other side. You see, that's the exchange. Jesus wants to take your sin upon himself and give you his holy, perfect record. And if you had a perfect record, would God let you into heaven?
I would think so, but I certainly don't.
No, but if you made the exchange with Jesus, you would have his perfect record. So then comes the question, wait a minute, you know, I got to do something. That just seems way too easy. So look at this next verse. The Bible says the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So imagine all of your sin piled up in a pile. And we're looking at that, and ask yourself, does this verse say that he would forgive every one of those sins?
It says all.
It does. So let's go on into the future. Some of the things you're struggling with right now that you've told me about, things that you know you'll do in the future because you know you, do you think it would mean those sins, that he cleansed us from all of those sins?
He can't cleanse me of something I have not done yet.
Yeah, so if I haven't done it, it can't mean that. Well, think about this, Anna. The blood of Jesus Christ, that was when Jesus died. That was over 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. How many of your sins were future when Jesus died?
Everything. Yeah, I wasn't born.
No. So when Jesus paid for sins, he paid for all of your sins. All of them were future. Even your future sins have been paid for. In fact, Jesus Christ said when he was hanging on the cross, "It is finished." The word in the original language meant paid in full. It was an accounting term. It was as if he put all of your sins that he knew you were going to commit and stamped it with a stamp saying paid in full. Now, Anna, if Jesus paid for all of your sins, is there anything left for you to pay?
Can't pay for something that's been paid for.
That's pretty good news, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, it even gets better than that because the Bible says that when Jesus died, he stayed in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose again. We know that. We celebrate Easter with that. But when he came back from the grave, he defeated sin's penalty, which is death. So Jesus Christ died the death I deserve and then defeated the penalty of sin, set me free from sin and death, when he rose again from the grave. That's good news. And it keeps getting better because the Bible tells us that God is gracious and that he offers this salvation as a gift. Now look at this verse. I love it. It explains to us what grace is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace is the gift of God. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Now, this is what grace is not. It's not of yourself. Mm-hmm. It's not of works. Now, you remember you were telling me you really felt like you needed to reconnect with church because that would help you get to heaven. Now, even if everything was perfect between you and the church, wouldn't that be something you do to get reconnected with the church?
It is, but that's a good thing.
Oh, yeah, it is very good. In fact, we would call that a good works. It's good, but it's not good enough to get us to heaven. You see, the Bible says it's not of yourself. It's not of works. So what is it?
It's a gift.
Yeah, it's a gift. So let's talk about that for a minute. Here's a gift. I want to give this to you. And if I said to you, this is really, really precious to me. I mean, I really love this, but I want you to have it. And so if you'll just give me $20, I'd be glad to give it to you. Is that a gift?
I'm purchasing it.
Yeah, at great price. What if I said, now this is really precious to me. I want you to have it. So I'm going to give it to you, but you have to go out and wash my car. Would that be a gift?
No, I'm working for it.
Yeah. So if we're working for something, if we're trying to earn it, then that's not a gift. Well, God says that this grace that he wants to give to us is a gift. If I were to give this to you, I would be the one who would buy it and pay for it and give it to you. All you'd have to do is receive it. You see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus paid the price. That's what grace is. We have to do the receiving. So here's what the Bible says about that. As many as received him. You see, it's not just saying, I want forgiveness. It's not just saying, I want to go to heaven. It's saying, I want Jesus. All that he is and all that he has done, I want Jesus. So how do we receive him? Even to them that believe on his name. So if we believe Jesus, God gives us the authority to become his son. And the way we receive him is by believing him. In fact, there are two words that describe this decision God calls us to make. The first is the word believe. The second is the word repent. Let's use a little story to see if we can figure out what this word believe means. There was a man named Blondine, and in the 1859, 1860, those two summers, he stretched a tightrope across the Niagara, right at the falls, and he walked across it multiple times. He put a wheelbarrow on that rope, pushed it across. They say that one time he walked over to the crowd and he said, how many of you believe, that's the word we're trying to define, that I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and push him across? Well, the crowd wanted to see that, so they went wild. They started chanting, I believe, and there's a man in the front row chanting, I believe, I believe. Blondine said, you, sir, come get in the wheelbarrow. And the guy bolted the other direction.
I would do.
Now, Anna, what was wrong?
He obviously didn't really believe. He just wanted to see it, I suppose.
So we could imagine that he was just chanting someone else on, or maybe he did believe it. He believed that Blondine could put somebody else in that wheelbarrow. He just wasn't willing to trust Blondine to take him across. Mm-hmm. I find it's that way with Jesus. People know that Jesus died for him. They believe it. But they've never personally put their trust in Jesus to forgive their sins. There's a little chart here that kind of explains that. There are three parts to faith that connects to this salvation from sin and hell that Jesus told us about. And the first is that you have to understand. You think about it. You can't believe something if you don't understand it. So do you understand that your sin causes God not to be able to tolerate or overlook your sin, that he has to judge you, and that he gave himself in exchange for you? He took the punishment you deserve, and he wants to give you eternal life. Do you understand those truths?
I do.
Well, then would you agree with them? Because that's a second. You know, I can understand something that I don't agree with, and I don't believe it. So you have to agree before you can say you believe. So do you agree that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior?
I'm just very aware of that.
So the last one is going to be the most important to you. It's the idea of depending or trusting. It's making a choice to make that exchange with Jesus, to trust him to forgive your sin penalty, to take him as your personal Savior. If you can imagine these two chairs sitting here, Let's just say that this chair over here represents my good works.
They're not enough.
It's clearly not enough. So because I'm a little concerned about this chair, I am looking at this chair. We're going to let this chair represent the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So Anna, what would I have to do to this chair for me to be able to sit in that chair?
You just have to get out of it.
So I have to move from this one before I can sit in this one or trust in this one. So that's really the thought process. We have to stop trusting in what we can do and trust in Jesus alone. Now, what if I said, I think I like the best of both worlds. I know my good works aren't enough, so I'm going to trust in Jesus too. So would this work?
You're trusting in both of them?
Yeah, that's what it looks like.
I think so.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Why did I leave the chair of my own good works?
You said it wasn't enough.
Yeah. So why would I not be sitting completely in the Jesus chair?
So you're saying that Jesus is not enough?
Yeah. So really what I'm doing is I'm demonstrating that I doubt that either one of these are enough. You know, I can't just stay in my good works. But the very fact that I'm holding on to part of my good works shows that I really don't believe Jesus is enough. So you see, if I'm sitting in both of these chairs, if I'm trying to trust in Jesus and my good works, I'm really doubting that either is enough. It's not until I really leave my good works and trust in Jesus alone that I've really put my faith in him. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So there's another word the Bible uses to describe this decision we're talking about. It's the word repent. The word repent just really means to change your mind. So Anna, maybe you've been thinking, you know, I know I've done some bad things, but I don't think my bad things are bad enough to send me to hell. Based on what we've seen from the Word of God, you have to change your mind about that. Maybe you've been thinking, if I do enough good things, now that'll outweigh my bad things. But the Bible says that our works, our righteousness, is like filthy rags to God. So it's not going to purchase salvation. The only thing that can save us is Jesus, putting our trust in him. Repentance is kind of just saying, God, I've been wrong. You're the one that's right. Do you remember when you said, I wish I could be 100% sure, but I just don't know that all, you know. The way we can be 100% sure is because it's 100% Jesus that does the saving. It's not me doing some of my good works and him doing some, but he does all the saving. So I can be 100% sure, not because of me, but because of him. There's a place on the Niagara River where the current gets so swift close to the falls that if you get past a certain point, it'll pull you over. So they mark it very clearly because it's dangerous. If you could imagine, I'm in a rowboat and I get past that point, and so I'm rowing along and I'm not paying attention, and all of a sudden I feel the current pulling me, and I look and there's the waterfalls. So I turn my boat around and I am rowing away from the waterfalls as hard as I possibly can. But even though I'm rowing that way, I'm still being pulled towards the waterfall. If I just keep trying to rescue myself, what's going to happen to me?
You're going to go over the water.
I am. So somebody from the shore sees my problem, throws a rope across my lap. And I have a choice to make. I can keep trying to rescue myself. We know what that's going to do. Or I can let go of what I'm trying to do and grab the rope of safety. Now, if you were in that boat, what would you do?
The only thing to do would be to grab the rope.
Yeah, and that's the picture of where you're sitting right now. You see, your sin is pulling you to destruction. And you've been trying the very best you can to stop sinning, to do better, but that's not enough. Jesus Christ is that rope. And the choice you have in front of you right now is to keep trying to rescue yourself, and that's going to bring destruction. Or you can stop what you're trying to do and grab the rope, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Anna, do you believe that Jesus loves you personally and that he would save you from your sins and give you eternal life if you trusted him?
I believe that.
Then are you willing to trust him right now?
Mm-hmm. I think I'm ready for that.
There's a simple prayer right here. And the best way for you to express your trust in Him is just to tell Him in a prayer. Now, this prayer, you could just read it, but it'd be a whole lot better if you just told Him from your heart. Let's just use this as a sample. You're just going to tell Him that you know you've sinned against Him, you deserve judgment, but you know He died in your place, and you're just asking Him to exchange your sinful record for His righteous one, and you can just tell Him thank you. Amen. So I never make her pray a fake prayer, but that's our gospel presentation.